Good morning. It's nice to be back. I don't come alone. I come with my wife and girlfriend of 30 years, Norma Jean. And it's funny, I come here and I always seem to feel at home. It's not just that we have old history together and continuing partnership, but I look around and there's Tom, our bass player, on your stage. What's that all about? But anyway, it's great to be back to you. I love this season as well, and I'd like to read a passage that's a portion of it's already been read to you, but I want you to lean into Isaiah chapter 9. Let us hear the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of having these words written down for us and recorded throughout the centuries, that we might understand your whole purpose in redeeming a people for yourself. And we pray as we consider this light in the midst of darkness, that you would come to us, that you would illumine our own darkness, that you would give us this joy that the prophet has spoken of, and that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Whistling in the dark. Have you ever done that? Whistling in the face of a situation that you're not quite sure of, but you're putting a bold face on it and looking for a positive result. My wife Norma and her girlfriends were on a 20-mile hike out beyond Santa Ynez up in this place called Hurricane Deck a few weeks ago. And the light these days, you have to get up early to get started on these hikes. And they had gotten a late start. Days are short. The sun set before they could complete their trail. And they had some ways to go. And one of the women had commented to Norma and her girlfriend that, you know, if I was alone, I would be crying. And it was truly a frightening experience. They still had to cross the stream several times, come out of there, and it was dark. And so fortunately, Norma had her headlamp with her and her wits about her, and they began to make their way slowly down the trailhead. And, you know, it was truly intimidating. And so they began to sing. They began to sing the hymns about Jesus that would come to mind. And then they began to shout out the creed, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. You know, what have I got to be afraid of?" And it gave them courage, and it lifted their spirits, but they were literally whistling in the dark about this situation. It's a picture of genuine faith that speaks into the fear and the intimidation of our common experiences and uncertainty. And several people this morning have already commented about their love of the season. It's Advent season. And Advent is a particular season. You know, you get the whole burrito of the gospel in the Advent season. You get the, you know, looking backwards to the great promises of Isaiah and Genesis. And then you have the leaning forward, you know, in the gospel accounts and in the Revelation. It's a wonderful time. It gives you a snapshot of redemptive history. But it's also a time of waiting. You know, we looking through our redemptive lenses at this point in time, we look backwards, not just to Genesis, not just to the prophets, but we look back to the incarnation of Jesus and all that he said and did and accomplished for us, and all of the apostolic record and doctrine about what it all meant. But we also look forward. It's a time of preparation. It forces us to recognize that we're not home yet. We're on a journey. That's what the church is. It's we're a counterculture floating through this time warp of the world. The kingdom is and is not yet. And we live in that. I like to tell our people that we are an eschatological body of people. That means we're a people of the last days. We are a people that live between the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom is on. It's established. Jesus' life, death, resurrection. He has finished the work. And he is rolling out his kingdom, gathering men and women and boys and girls of every description into this kingdom. But it's not yet consummated. It's not yet complete. And this is what we look forward to. We long for the redemption of the sons of men. We long for Christmas to be finally true, when the kingdom is complete and the new heavens and the new earth and all of the things that John spoke of in his revelation. We long for the completion of that. But Advent, as this text points, it begins in the dark. It begins in the gloom. And darkness is familiar to us. It's a constant. You know, we face it individually. We look, at our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we say, on an individual. We are battling that darkness. And yet, on the corporate dimensions, you know, there are these things called principalities and powers. You know, how is it that a government or an administration or a culture can become so dark? You know, what's the influence behind that thing? Those are corporate dimensions. We think about corporate evil, things that are at work and loosed in our world that are seemingly uncontrollable. And we think about stuff like Paul's statement describing the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a corporate thing that we experience in this in-between time. But Advent confronts our darkness. And just as the prophets called ancient Israel to hope in the Davidic line, even in the midst of their gloom and darkness. So the gospel also calls modern believers to look away with hope to the coming return and reign of Jesus Christ. We're called to look back, but we're also called to look forward. And I say that this present darkness, he calls us to look away to Jesus in this present darkness. And why would that be? It's because Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of men, the light of life, the light that shines in the dark places, the light that the darkness does not overcome. He calls us to look to him, to live in the light. So what I'd like us to do, I'd like us to take a short tour of Old Testament and look at how this particular passage finds new life in the gospel account of Matthew. I want us to look at the narrative. I want us to look at the promise of the Old Testament. I want us to look at the prophecy. And then I want us to look at the fulfillment. The believer's existence is marked by what I've just been talking about, both memory and expectation. We're connected to history, both past and future. And the believer has this ground of certainty in what God has promised and this promise of hope in what is not yet here. And here's what I want you to get. Here's what I want you to take away. Because the promised light of the gospel shines in the midst of the present darkness, believers may look back to God's grace and forward to God's glory. In other words, we're not without light. Therefore, we can move forward with a measure of certainty and encouragement. So what's that got to say to a group of postmodern, post-Christian Santa Barbarians? Why should, you know, words spoken eons ago, 700 years before Christ, to a people that have been carted out of their own land and brought into exile, why should that make any sense to us? Well, where do we hitch our star? Why is that hope for us? Well, it's simply this. We walk in darkness. We live between the ages. We live in darkness. And the darkness may be unbelief. The darkness might be moral chaos, Your darkness might be disappointment or jealousy. Your darkness might be rebellion. But we all live in darkness, and without the light of Christ, we're doomed to continue that way. Jesus said, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." But because God has promised that light is coming, even if it's as ancient to this exiled people, Israel, and because that light shone in Jesus Christ, that's a God you can trust. And if you can trust God, then you can have hope. I mean, if you believe that God is dead or mad or disinterested, then frankly, you're just so much red meat living in darkness, doomed to follow in the path of darkness, with no hope, no meaning, no reference point, no future, no past. You're just pretending to have a point. Relating only to the present, we miss the significance of what's past and what's future. So consider the story of redemption, or what you know of the story of redemption. If you're a Bible reader, you know that the Bible begins in chaos and breaks forth in creation. You know that the people are vagrants in the land, and then they receive an inheritance in this promised real estate. You know that they were once slaves, and then they are raised up given leadership. You know that there was these great leaders in Moses and Joshua, and then there were these episodic judges, nut jobs, that found their way into leadership. And then there was the Saul that had all the potential of being Israel's first great king, and he floundered. And then David rises to the scene, and you have this eternal covenant with God established. You know, it all begins in darkness, and it moves towards hope. Look at the narrative. You know, at Christ Church Ventura, we've been going through the Old Testament narrative over the years. Every fall, we go back to the narrative, and we're at 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, we have all of these covenantal promises established in David, the great David. But David doesn't remain great. David falls apart. David's consequences of his sin ball up on him. And God says to David, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. And we see that being worked out in the latter chapters of 2 Samuel, where David's fall brings all kinds of chaos and darkness to the kingdom. And yet God restores David. He recovers. He becomes what God referred to as the man after his own heart. He returns back to that. But Israel never really recovers. The Davidic line unravels. And if you pick up the thread in 2 Samuel and where it takes off with Solomon's reign in 1 and 2 Kings, it's really bad history. It's not a happy story. The people of the north, they divide, but the people of the north, there's like 19 or 20 kings that are listed, and there's not a good one in the bunch. And it's not long before the Assyrian powers in the 7th century B.C., cart them off into exile. And the southern tribes don't really fare much better. There's maybe a handful of notable kings, decent kings, but they also, 100 years later or so, are carted off to Babylon into an exile, a captivity there. It's not pretty history, but this was the judgment. This was the division. This was the judgment that fell upon David. And this was also the darkness that Isaiah is speaking of. These were bad days. In 722, Israel is carted off into this captivity. And it's the context in which this light shines. Here's the promise. Let's look at the promise for a minute. In 2 Samuel, David, through the words of, or God through the words of Nathan the prophet, says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall from your own body have sons, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure, note the term, forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David becomes the imprimatur of kingship. He's the one against every king following him is measured by, and he is the king that points a way to a line that will come from which the Messiah will rise. There's all this expectation on David. but he can't. David is not your man. Read the narratives of David. David is not your savior. But David points away to a descendant who will be your savior. I mean, there's this connection with, if you read the narrative, it uses the word offspring. Some of your versions have David's seed. But it's speaking of his descendants. And it's a reference point to the previous promise that was given to the great patriarch Abraham. You can trace David and Abraham all the way back to the seed or the offspring of the woman, where the great promise of redemption is given right after the fall in the garden. And you follow this offspring through Abraham and through David, and you have this anticipation of this great champion, this redeemer, this Messiah who will come, this light. And it's into these dark exile years that the prophet speaks. And there's lots going on here. But here's what Isaiah says. If you back up to the previous chapter, in verse 22, he says, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Their only hope is to have faith in God." And Isaiah speaks to them from this same context, that there will be a light that shines in the darkness. The people will see a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. And he begins to describe what God promises to do. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And then he describes why they would have that joy. You know, the battles, darkness will come, light will come into darkness, joy will come to his people. The Lord acts to deliver them. I mean, they're in captivity. And the Lord promises that they will be delivered. Every boot of the tumult and all that, that's about God taking them out of the fray, taking them out of Babel, or out of the battle. There's fruit that comes to the people. And then these names are given of this great king, wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. These are the terms. This is why joy is on its way. And now think about it. This is our story too. Think about the darkest, most discouraging time in your life. Go ahead, it's Christmas. I mean, Christmas is filled with this emotional freight. And I know that you're as susceptible as I am. Think about the hardest times, the darkest times, and you have something, or you have a glimpse of what it was for the people of God in Isaiah's day to be in whatever deep darkness is. This is what they're experiencing. And it's into that darkness that God speaks this promise of hope, promise of redemption, promise of deliverance, promise of Christmas. Now fast forward. This decree that comes from Cyrus, king of Babylon, that the people are to return to the land. And then fast forward again to the 4th century BC, and you have what is often referred to as the 400 years of silence. There's no word of the Lord for 4 centuries, except what God has already spoken. And this is where people were parking their hopes, was that the word that was spoken by Isaiah would find its fulfillment. They longed for the day, something like we long for the day for Jesus to complete his kingdom work and to bring in, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. It's still dark, though, in these times. And so these people longed for it. Now I want you to consider the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. If we turn to Matthew chapter 4, just after the temptation of Christ, you find this account. When the fullness of time had come, God breaks in. God begins to reveal his life. You have these angelic hosts arriving and making these prophetic announcements. You have this light that comes from God. Matthew writes this in his account. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. In the territory, note, Zebulun and Naphtali. And here's the rationale. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them the light has shined. Jesus comes. And this Jewish gospeler tells us that this was the fulfillment. This was the light that was predicted. This was the redemptive promise of God at work in flesh and blood on the landscape. So what are the people to do? What does Jesus tell them to do? He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is on. The king is here. Get with the program. Believe the gospel. The same charge is given to you if this whole historical lesson could be boiled down. It would be this: we have to hope in the words of God, in the promise of God, or we walk in darkness. Think about the text again. It's national exile, there's personal gloom, divine silence, moral failure. Everything is falling apart, right? And light is coming. What are you going to believe? The land of Zebulun and Naphtali? They have seen a great light? These were the places, these were the first regions that were taken in by the king of Assyria. They were deported out of those areas, but it's in those areas that the light comes. The challenge for them and for us is to believe the promise. What are you going to believe? In the face of whatever your despondent, despair, disappointment, whatever your darkness is, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe that God is with you? Are you going to believe the light? Are you going to go into the darkness and sit there? Or are you going to trust the word and the promise of God? How will you respond to your present circumstances? The light and the darkness. The promise of light, the reality of darkness. What are you going to do with that? The kingdom of which we are part is both past and present. We enjoy the fruit of what Christ has done, and we also anticipate this future consummation, this rolling out of the plan of redemption, to change everything, to usher in new heavens and a new earth. Because the promised light of the gospel shines in the darkness, we, you and I, believers, may look backwards to God's grace and yet forward to God's glory. I want to leave you with an illustration. Some of you are Tolkien fans, and you know that the latest installment, the second episode of The Hobbit, will be in the theaters this week. And, you know, you're anxious to see the old cast of characters at work. The first story, The Hobbit, tells us about the adventures of Bilbo Baggins. The following narrative, The Lord of the Rings, the larger piece, takes in the adventures of Bilbo's, what is it, his grandson or nephew, Frodo Baggins. And Frodo and Samwise and Gandalf and, you know, all the whole elven, dwarven clan show up to tell this great, magnificent story. And it's in that story that Frodo is preparing for what could be the most hellacious battle of Middle Earth. I think it's the Battle of Lothlorien or something like that. And it's at this point that the royal elf Galadriel gives to him what's called the Phial of Light. And this is taken from the waters of the mountains where the lords are, you know, some wonderful cast that brings this phial that she can hand to him. And this is what she says to him. To you, ring bearer, I give this phial of light. May it be to you a light when all other lights go out. And it's only as Frodo goes into the deepest darkness, the most despairing experience of the whole narrative tale, when he finds himself in Shelob's lair. And it's dark in there, and this creepy spider thing is preparing to consume him. And it's there that he thrusts forth this light and begins to expose the darkness and make a way of escape. And again, I've said this before this morning already, but Jesus is the light. I mean, John, he says he's the light of the world. He's the light of life. He's the light of man. He's the light that shines in the darkness. He's the light that the darkness is not able to overcome. He's the light that is in you, the believer. He is the light that we bear. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul speaks of the believer. He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. He says, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We, the believer, are in union with the light of the world. We share those properties, as mysterious as you might think that to be. But Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And even in your deepest and darkest despair, even in your experience along the lines of the psalmist where he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And Christ would say to you, cross bearer, I give you this cross to bear, to remind you of the light of my presence and to guide you through the darkness with assurance. John tells us if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. In the darkness, you can look back to the promise of God. You can look forward to the promise of God. He is faithful. You can take this cross and bear it as a light to the world, a light shining in the darkness. You may remember your identity in union with Christ. You may lift your eyes in great anticipation that he will complete all that he has promised to do. That God is faithful. And Jesus is God's faithful servant. The light has shined in the darkness. What will you believe? How will you respond in the midst of your experience? Will you speak to the darkness in faith? Father, I pray that your blessing would rest on this congregation as they celebrate the magnificent and complete work of redemption in Jesus Christ. We pray for this season of Advent, that it might give us great hope in the midst of whatever difficulties we find ourselves in as individuals and as a corporate body. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.